Now, if you have a Bible, please open with me to 1 John chapter 1. It'll be helpful to have it open before you. And just before we look at this together, let's pray for a few moments just to still our hearts and to ask for God's help as we gather around his word. Let's pray. Father, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It refreshes our soul. So come now, Lord, and give us understanding as we read and hear your word explained. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read 1 John verses 5 through 10 again before we begin. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder, have you ever come across someone who said that something was a conviction of theirs, but then their life did not support in any way their supposed conviction? I remember a number of years ago living in a little house in Belfast in Northern Ireland, and a man came to fix our boiler. I was hoping to chat to him about maybe where he was at spiritually. And as I asked him a question about if he believed anything, here were his words to me. As he was still with his head in the boiler, he said, "I once worked for a company and my boss was a Christian." And then he stopped and looked at me and he said he was the biggest crook I'd ever worked for. This so-called Christian boss of the boiler man lived a life that clearly did not match his profession as a Christian. Didn't make the reality of the Christian message appealing to the boiler man in any way. In this section of John's letter that we're looking at this evening, John begins by saying to those who call themselves Christians, if you're going to talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. If you simply talk the talk without walking the walk, you are showing yourself to be self-deluded and you are not truly a Christian. Now, John communicates this message by giving first a very powerful foundational statement in verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then, as we walk through verses 6 to 10, he gives two main implications that flow out of this foundational truth. The first is that those who are truly in a relationship with this God will reflect God's moral character. And the second is, those who are truly in a relationship with God will live in dependence on the gospel, what Christ has accomplished. And as we walk through these few verses this evening, let's keep in mind John's purpose for writing this letter that we established in our introduction last week. John is in Ephesus, Western Asia Minor, what is modern day Western Turkey. He's writing to a church in this region that was facing the challenge of false teaching, a group who had understood the gospel in a different way to the apostles. And after time, it seems they had got up and left the church, causing confusion and a certain level of of misunderstanding. And John writes to believers to help them to know what a true Christian looks like. And he explains this in terms of what Christians believe, how this impacts their life, and how it impacts their relationships with others. In 1 John 1:1-4 that we looked at last week, John proclaimed so explicitly that Jesus had come in the flesh, that he had seen him and held on to him. In verse 3 he said, "We proclaim to you now what we have seen and heard." And now in verse 5 he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you." And so he starts with this foundational statement. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Of all the ways John could have summarized all that he heard from Christ, he chose this phrase. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. I find that so endlessly interesting. I would have expected, this is the message we have heard from him. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because that seems to be what Jesus said time and time again. Or perhaps John could have given us a rerun through the various I am statements of Christ that he gave in the gospel. And yet John starts with this. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. What does he mean by this? Well, it's helpful to start by considering and understanding that it seems to be a theological summary of sorts that John gives. That really we can only understand fully when we step back a little bit, zoom out from this text, and understand that John parallels light and darkness throughout both his gospel and this letter a number of times. For example, back in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 4, John says about Jesus, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Light and life so closely connected here. Jesus comes to bring life. And that life is called the true light coming in to the world. This speaks of new life, hope. Think of the lost sailors on a boat. And it's dark and it's night. And they've just about given all hope of being found and finding any land where they can have refuge. And then they see a little lighthouse. And it just fills their whole being with life and hope. And they jump into action, animated again by what they have seen in the light. Light and life. In John 3:19-21, we see John paralleling light and darkness again. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Here John's referring to this idea of light and darkness in moral terms. Being morally upright and pure, being of the light. Those who are in darkness, those who are immoral, who are not behaving in ways that have been revealed as pleasing to God. But this paralleling of light and dark doesn't just happen in John's literature in the Bible. In fact, we can zoom out again even further to the broader canon of the Bible. And just instead of giving a large summary, what I want to do is pick from the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible, not just the first book and the last book, but the first chapter of the first book of the Bible and the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, to help you to see how all-encompassing this paralleling of light and darkness is throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here, the author is clearly presenting this picture of formlessness, darkness. It's poetry, and yet it's reality. And into this darkness and chaotic void of emptiness, verse 3, God says, "Let there be light." And it lights up. The darkness is separated from the light. And here begins a theme that continues right through Scripture of darkness and light. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, speaking of the hope of what lies ahead for everyone in Christ. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. When John says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, he is pulling together such a grand theological reality and presenting it to us in such beautiful and all-encompassing comprehensiveness. John is saying that God is morally pure. God is the source of all life and hope. There's nothing hidden in God that will disappoint us, like hidden costs when we're booking a holiday. John's referring to God's holiness, the brightness of his glory, the goodness of his character, the purity of his love. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Remember, John is saying, this is the message that he heard from Jesus. Jesus came to reveal God, the God whom no one had ever seen, as John wrote in his gospel in chapter 1. Jesus came to make him known. Jesus was embodying the God who is so pure that we cannot even fathom him. In Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, who is light and who dwells in unapproachable light, became flesh so that we could see him and feel him. And that God is morally pure. Now, I want to pause for a moment just to consider the importance of this statement today and how it is under fire. I am laboring this for a reason. Where once atheists called into question arguments for the existence of God, the new atheist movement has spent considerably more energy calling into question the morality of God. Here's a quote from Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion, page 31. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully." The late Christopher Hitchens' book, entitled God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, contains two chapters specifically attacking the morality of God. Chapter 7 is entitled, The Nightmare of the Old Testament. And chapter 8 is entitled, The New Testament Exceeds the Evil of the Old One. Do you see what's happening? The new atheist movement is not just content to go after the arguments for the existence of God, they also want to go after the morality of the God they say doesn't even exist. We need to think through these charges seriously. We need to work on them and articulate a response. And on November the 11th here at Eden, Pete Williams is going to be holding a seminar entitled Thinking Rightly About Genocide in the Old Testament. But what I want to focus on is how John presents the God of the Old Testament and the God that he has come to know who has been revealed in Jesus Christ. God says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The most important point to take then, moving on from this, is that John now grounds all of what he is calling true followers of Christ to pursue in the moral excellence of God. He is grounding all that he is about to call believers to in the moral character of God. He calls for right belief, right behavior, and right love because God is true, moral, and loving. So after this foundational statement, God is light, he moves on in verses 6 to 7 to spell out how this now applies in the life of a believer. He gives the implications of this reality for those who would claim to have fellowship with him. Those in true fellowship with God will reflect God's moral character. Verses 6 and 7. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. What does this phrase, walk in darkness, mean? We need to think about this. In 1 John 2:8 and 9, we read, the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Anyone, then in verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. So here we see clearly to walk in the darkness means in place of love there is enmity between believers. We are not to hate anyone who is a brother and sister in the Lord, or we are clearly walking in darkness. And we might think, well, we would never do that. We would never hate someone like that. But how many churches have split over such petty indifferences sometimes? And fallouts happen over musical style and over secondary issues, and we see division happening. And John would say so clearly, God's word would say so clearly, it's characteristic of those who walk in darkness to be those who lack love. But what I want to focus on more specifically is that in 2:8 we read the darkness is passing. And then in 2:17 we see a similar expression with the exact same word for passing used. Only this time it says the world and its desires are passing. So it seems that John equates darkness with the world and its desires. In 2:8, the darkness is passing. In 2:17, the world and its desires are passing. And in light of this parallel, John Piper summarizes his understanding of walking in the darkness well when he says, and I quote, I would conclude that walking in darkness means being controlled by the desires for this world instead of desires for God. Being controlled by the desires for this world instead of desires for God. So John says, if we claim to have fellowship, be in a relationship with the God who is morally upright, and yet we walk in darkness, pursue more the things of this world, and are consumed with them more than the things of the God who is light. God's word says that that person is a liar. They are self-deceived. So the guy in my opening illustration, claiming to be in a relationship with God and yet was crooked, John says, this man's a liar. And verse 7 presents this positively. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. John is saying if we walk and live in the ways that reflect the character of God, moral purity, love, then we are showing that we are those who are in a true relationship with God. It's not that you walk in the light to gain a relationship with God. Scripture is clear elsewhere that that's not the case at all. By nature of our already being in relationship with God, by faith in Jesus Christ, we will gradually start to reflect and become more like God in his moral uprightness. Now, I spent some time this week researching, in light of this sermon, the process of what is called phosphorescence. Now, my guess is there are probably some people out there who could tell me everything about phosphorescence. I could tell you a little from my initial research, but in simple terms, phosphorescence is a process in which energy is absorbed by a substance and released relatively slowly in the form of light. So, if any of you have... My watch is here. If any of you has a watch that, when it's put up to the light, kind of absorbs some of that light, and then you put it in the dark and you see it slowly, initially it's bright, and then it fades away a little and fades away a little. That, in a sense, is what we are to experience. We come up to up close to God in prayer, in worship, in our lives. And we should absorb something of his glory and his moral uprightness and his nature. And we should begin to reflect the glory of God and reflect the moral uprightness of God. Like Moses in the Old Testament, who came away from the presence of God, and we read that his face shone with the glory of God. We reflect him like one of our little bicycle reflectors reflect him. Yes, but more than that, it's more like phosphorescence. We're absorbing something of the glory and reality of God into our being, and we reflect it, and then it fades, and then we go back to God, and we're recharged, and then we go back, and it fades, and we're recharged. But all of this, for me anyway, and I'm sure for all of us, it raises a question. This text calls us to walk in the light as God is in the light. Can we actually do this? Is verse 7 calling for Christian perfection? In the second part of verse 7, 7b, to the end of our passage, John deals with this issue. And this leads me to the second implication or application of this foundational statement presenting God's moral purity. Those in true fellowship with God will live in dependence on the gospel. In verse 7, we read, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. My great reality is that even though I'm a Christian and long to walk in the light as God is in the light, I keep on messing up and sinning. I keep on tripping up and falling back into dark things. I'm selfish often. I get impatient and grumpy when the kids are acting up. I fail to think of others before myself. I want to walk in the light, but I keep on stumbling. Or perhaps you're here this evening, and for you, what you think more is, I think I'm in the light, and yet I have so much guilt about the past darkness that I just don't feel that I can be in the light in a real way. I just don't think the darkness has actually been dealt with, and I just am full of guilt. The darkness seems to keep breaking into my present experience of light. This is why John adds the second half of verse 7 and presses on through this text. For those who feel like that, who know that they're called to walk in the light and yet stumble and fail all the time, John says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, John is speaking both, I believe, of a once-for-all cleansing that Christ gives through his death that makes me able to be counted morally righteous and to enter into a right relationship with the one who is light. So that once-for-all pronouncement, when I come to Christ in faith, clean. Your sin's done. It's finished. I think he has that in mind, but also John's speaking of the ongoing effects of that death that keeps on washing me from all my sin and all my darkness. Now this term, the blood of Christ, can make us feel uncomfortable. It sounds almost like it's a mystical thing. But when we understand that John's using this as a shorthand way for speaking of Jesus' death on the cross and all that it accomplished, we realize that John is saying the death of Jesus on the cross for sin is that which takes away all of our sin. Sin destroys fellowship with God, but Jesus restores fellowship with God by destroying sin. John is saying that the only hope we have for coming into and having fellowship with God is that the death of Jesus reconciles us to God and keeps us there. You're called to walk in the light as God is in the light. And yet we know that we keep messing up. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He wants those people called to walk in the light to know. The blood of Jesus cleanses your sin over and over again so you can keep walking in the light. We're going to see this tension rising again and again in this letter. John calling people who are those in Christ, don't keep on sinning. You're in Christ now. You don't sin anymore. And yet, he tells us time and time again, we confess our sins. And God is just. He's going to forgive us. We're going to see that next week in the opening verse of chapter 2. And we're going to see it now as we move forward through into verse 8. Before we do, John addresses anyone who may think that walking in the light does mean sinless perfection. Perhaps we could read this in a mirror sense and think that perhaps the false teachers were maybe saying they could achieve some kind of Christian perfection. Well, whatever it is, John knocks it out of the park in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John places people who claim to be without sin in the same category as those who walk in the darkness, only this time they're not lying openly to others, but they're lying to themselves. If you're here tonight and you're saying, I don't really think I have a sin problem, God is saying to you, you are deceiving yourself. You might not be saying, I have no sin, but you might actually be here pretending continually to be more righteous than you are, as if you don't really practically have any sin. You come into church and you present a morally upright presence. And perhaps you seem to think that you have to pretend in church that you've got it all sorted. Instead of saying we have no sin or pretending that we have no sin, here's what John invites us to in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us all unrighteousness. And note, our basis for being forgiven, harkens back to God's character. It's not based on the strength and resolve in our confession, or even the tears that we shed as we pray. The Puritans used to say even the tears of confession, repentance, must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. But what is presented here is that our confession and being forgiven is based on the faithfulness and justice of God. Now, this is stunning. Jesus, in his death, has accomplished something so significant that now if you come to God and genuinely confess your sin, it would be unfaithful and unjust of God if he were to hold that sin against you. That is stunning. Absolutely stunning. Whatever Christ accomplished, however we understand a very dense and beautiful text in Romans 3 that speaks of Christ coming to present and demonstrate the justice of God in forgiving sinners. However we understand and try to make sense of that bottomless well of just glory, one thing we can know is that Jesus has accomplished something so significant that now if we confess and come to God genuinely penitent, God would be called unjust to not forgive you and unfaithful to his character. That is the glory of what Christ accomplished and how sufficient it is. Time and time again, this text has helped me deal with guilt. And I want to speak to you now, anyone out there who struggles with guilt. Guilt over sins in your past. You struggle to think, how could you ever be a true Christian because you messed up so badly in the past. Whatever nature that sin and guilt would be, we confess our sins. And Christ has accomplished something that means that if anyone is in him, the old is gone, the new has come. You are made totally new. Totally and completely a new creation. All of the backed up, clogged up sin is gone. Never to be counted against you. Never to be thrown up by God. You come to him and pray and say, I need you, Lord. He'll never throw it up and say, I would help you, but what about that time? See, it doesn't even work like that. It's gone. That old person that did that old sin is dead. Dead with Christ. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Someone has once said of that text, if we were to take all our sins and put them in a room and to multiply them by 10 and then to multiply them by 100 and to multiply them by 1,000 and to do that over and over again, this one text deals with the reality that all that sin in Christ is blown away. And then verse 10, John rounds things off on a very serious tone. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice he started off with a declaration of the moral purity of God. And he ends with how that is called into question by those who deny that they have sinned. Because what they are doing is denying that which God sent his only son into the world to put right. And those people are actually here said to be lying, blaspheming. The word of God is not in them. That is to say, they are not Christians. They don't know God. Where once they were lying to others, and then they were lying to themselves, now they are claiming that God is a liar. Now, to close, I want to give 3 points of brief application. That's the text. That's what it says. What I want us to think of is to have these takeaways for moving out in light of this truth. We must believe and hold on to the truth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Things in life can happen that call us to call in to question the morality of God all the time. It can be an atheist or a new atheist calling it into question, but it can also be a very difficult situation that makes us start asking, is God fair? When I look at my life, I just can't make sense of it. When I look at the world, it just feels that God is so unfair. In Acts 17:31, we read, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Time and time again in the Bible, we read that the judgment of God, in the end, will be totally just. That helps me to no end, time and time again. When I wonder about lost friends who were not believers, when I worry about just the state of our world, I know that in the end, I will stand before God, and whatever pronouncements he makes, everyone who has ever existed will in their hearts be totally satisfied that God has been just. All of us, without exception, we will say and be satisfied, he is totally just. In him, God, he is light. There's no darkness at all. So believe that and hold on to it when you feel like calling into question the ways of God. Secondly, let's strive to reflect God's goodness and justice while depending on the gospel. Let me challenge you. Would anyone look at your life and walk away saying, I have seen something of the character of God in them? And it helps me to understand what God is like a little more. The third thing I want us to take away is that we should be and strive to be appropriately transparent with one another about the reality of our sin. Do you ever pretend before others that you're without sin? I think it would set all of us free from all of our comparisons in parenting, in just what we own, and where we, how we do sending our kids to school, whatever, all the comparisons in which we enslave each other could set us all so free if we would just be a little bit more appropriately transparent about the fact that often, though we try to walk in the light, we do stumble. It's a reality. And that's why I love this morning. I love when we regularly celebrate communion together. It helps me to realize everyone else in here has stumbled as well. In need of the same forgiveness that I'm in need of. It sets me free. Part of Julian's text this morning that he preached on was Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. And it ended with this beautiful invitation. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Permit me to change that slightly. Come, people of Eden, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, would you come and change us through this word and help us to respond rightly, to go out of here, Lord, holding on to the truth of your moral excellence, striving to reflect it, though depending on Christ as we struggle on. And then, Lord, being able to be appropriately real before people in church and others, that they would see that we have not got it all together, but we come to one who had it all together perfectly. Lord, send us into this next hymn, prayerful and thoughtful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.